Father, because we declare that we believe those truths and they unite us in Christ. Good morning, church. It's good to be with you today. It's funny, you know, we plan these sermon series out months in advance, but God in his sovereignty and in his humor said, you know what, it's going to be January 12th that we're going to open our Bibles and preach on the flood. As you swam across Peninsula Lake into the building this morning, I had Lucy like keeping her above water. Come on, we're going to make it to first service. As you know, we do in January. If you have your Bibles, Genesis 6, 7, and 8, we'll be looking this morning. We're doing a prologue of the Bible, studying Genesis 1 through 11. And this morning we're going to be talking about a God who remembers, a God who remembers. My wife and I went down with our two little ones to California for Christmas to be with her family. I had a great time down there, but it was unfortunate timing because just a couple of weeks before we decided to go, I decided to make some diet, a couple weeks before we left, I decided to make some dietary changes in my life. Eating healthier, eating less, et cetera. Brilliant timing, right? Right before Christmas vacation to try to stay faithful. And so I faced this sugar and gluten gauntlet, and I got pulverized. It's hard to stay faithful for 2 weeks to that commitment, and I didn't. I failed miserably. And in our world today, I think it can feel impossible to stay faithful to Jesus in hard situations over long periods of time. To stay faithful to Jesus in hard situations over long periods of time. Maybe you're a slope worker, and half of the year, or you're married to one, and half of the year, you're surrounded by these roughnecks, complaining about the ball and chain back home and those brats and off-color humor and language and media choices, and you come home and try to be present and make that shift week after week, shift after shift, and to stay faithful to Jesus, to your family, when the world around you screams, why bother? Maybe you have kids in school, or you're deciding where to school your kids, or you are a student yourself. As families, we're called to be light and salt in our communities, but to be faithful in a school system for over 12 years in an environment that's increasingly celebrating what our God condemns. Maybe you're in a marriage that for a long time has been unhealthy or toxic, and despite keeping outward appearances looking good, inwardly, it's been a long time in a hard situation. Maybe you or a loved one's fighting a physical malady that's got you doubting the goodness or power or love of your God. How do we stay faithful to Jesus in these hard situations over such long periods of time? Well, we enter a similar scene in Genesis 6 this morning, where one man is called to be faithful to his God in an ocean of evil, a flood of evil, if you will. The Lord tells Noah, there's going to be a floody, and to build him an arky, because it's going to rain and pour for 40 daisies. If you didn't grow up in church, you're like, what are you guys talking about? It's funny, we use this story to decorate our nurseries and preschool classrooms. We have Precious Moments, Animals in the Ark, with a rainbow behind it. I feel like we're leaving out major parts in those scenes. All the human and animal corpses in the water around the ark just never seemed to make the cut in the flannel graph or window decals. I love the one little boat there in the kids' room that's an ark. Like, we don't have little stuffed animal corpses out in the carpet, right? You can see why my wife wouldn't let me choose the decorations for our children's rooms. But we sanitize some of these stories, and we miss the impact of what God's trying to teach us here. The story of the flood is really a story about how much our God hates sin, but also how much our God loves sinners. And how our God is faithful to rescue all who will, by faith, enter his rescue boat. Noah serves as a testimony, a living reminder of how to stay faithful to God in hard situations over long periods of time. And I want us to, as we read this text this morning, be asking our hearts what we can learn from this story in the middle of a global flood of evil that we live in today. So a couple of things I see in the text that address this question. The first one is that we are called to do what God says, not what we want. To do what God says, not what we want. And in this, I see three subpoints. First of all, we're called to a complete love of God, to hate what God hates and to love what God loves, to hate what he hates and love what he loves. So let's look at Genesis 6, the first four verses, and it starts off super weird, okay? Verse 1, when mankind began to multiply on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of mankind were beautiful, and they took any they chose as wives for themselves. And the Lord said, my spirit will not remain with mankind forever because they are corrupt. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth both in those days and afterward when the sons of God came to the daughters of mankind who bore children to them. They were the powerful men of old, the famous men. So what in the world is going on here? Who are these sons of God taking daughters of mankind? Scholars are divided on this. Some say that it was fallen angels. Some believe these are humans, fully human tyrants or those in power. Some say this is the line, the godly line of Seth marrying into the ungodly line of Cain. I think I would lean toward a demon possession of men who were taking these women who were not theirs to be taken. We don't know for sure, but what's clear here is God's mandate to humanity to be fruitful and multiply and to rule the earth and subdue is once again being twisted and perverted. And what we see here in the repetitious language, the pattern in Genesis, is we see more seeing, wanting something that we should not take and calling it good for ourselves, and then taking that thing. So if you remember back in the garden, Adam and Eve take the fruit. They see it. They discern that it's good for them to take, even though God said not to, and they take it. Abel is seen by his brother Cain, and Cain decides it's good to take his life when it wasn't good to take. And you see this language. Verse 2, the sons of God saw that the daughters of evil, the daughters of mankind, excuse me, were beautiful. They looked lovely, and they took what was not for them to take. So we see this pattern emerge again. Another God-given sacred boundary is crossed here. And whatever exactly is going on, and there could be a whole other sermon series to try to figure that out, what we do see, the point in verse 5 is this. When the Lord saw that human wickedness was widespread on the earth and that every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time. This is the world. It has become saturated with sin. Saturated with sin, a world that it hates what God loves and loves what God hates. It's the opposite of his created intent. And we see, we've been reading through Genesis 3, 4, and 5, and we just see this spread of sin like a wildfire over the face of the earth. And we see here this culmination where it says every inclination of the human mind was evil. Complete evil. This is an antithesis to the end of Genesis 1 when it says God saw that it was all good. Here we see God saw it was all bad. And therefore, the solution is going to have to be as deep and as thorough as the problem itself. Look at God's response in verse 6. The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was deeply grieved. It says the Lord regretted that he made man. Now we go, wait a second. Can God have regrets? Can God have regrets? Now, the text says yes, but we have to understand God is not like us. We have regrets in different ways than God. I regret last week accidentally backing our car into the church bus. I regret that decision, right? It was dark. It was really dark, right? And I should have looked at my mirrors and blah, blah, blah. It was dark. I regret that situation, but this is not God. This is Numbers 23 says God's not like us. God's not a man that he might lie, or a son of man that he might change his mind. This is not God accidentally backing into creation and looking and going, oh wait, I made a mistake. I didn't know this was going to happen. That's not what the word regret here means for God. This word was a word of emotion. The word regret, and like you see later on with grief, it was to be moved to grief or suffer grief, to experience bitter anguish and anger. The world's evil was breaking God's heart. And you see this is God moved to this emotion. Now, what is he going to do in light of this? Well, look at verse 7. Then the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I created, off the face of the earth, together with the animals, creatures that crawl, and birds of the sky, for I regret that I made them. He says, I'm going to kill everyone and everything. Now, if we're honest, like that, I mean, I know for me, that kind of lands hard, doesn't it? Like God's going to kill everyone? What do we do with this? It feels a little harsh, God. Like, I know they're not doing well, but like, so we have to ask ourselves, am I more horrified at sin itself or at God's response to sin? Am I more horrified at sin itself? Do I truly hate what God hates? Do I love what he loves? And think about it, you know, we so often justify and soften sin in a way that our holy God does not, cannot, will not. So think about it this way. If someone tried to harm my daughters or my wife, what would my response be? My love for them would involve a wrath. It would involve an anger. It would involve an attempt at protection and justice. And what we see from God here is ultimately a love for his image bearers. He's saying, don't mess with my kids. Or really, my kids ought not to mess with one another. And I'm glad that our God has emotion. I'm glad our God's not just some passive observer to this whole thing. I'm glad my God loves. And what we see here, there's a word play going on. If you look down in verses 11 and 12, it talks about the corruption that's going on. It says that God saw the corruption, how corrupt the earth was, corrupted in its ways. And then so in verse 13, he says, I'm going to destroy mankind and the earth. Now, this is a word play that the words corrupt and destroy had the same root. And so really what the text is communicating is, they have corrupted this world, and so corruption is going to be their fate. The punishment fits the crime. Our God is passionate about his people, but he's not just being led by emotion. Our God is making just, right, good decisions here. Romans 1 says that God gives us over to our corrupt minds, to our wicked hearts and intent. So God will always give us what we want. If we want him, he gives us himself freely. But if we don't want him, which is death, to be separated from God, he will give us our desire unto our own destruction. And so we see this first call is to love what God loves and hates what God hates. And then from that we see a call to a complete trust in our God. To believe that what he's saying is actually true. To believe that what he's saying, he means, and it is reality. Look at verse 8. We have a grace note here. It says, Noah, however, found favor with the Lord. In verse 9, these are the family records of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among his contemporaries. Noah walked with God. Just like we saw last week, if you were with us in Genesis 5, that in that bell-toll death march, there was one star shining, Enoch, who walked with God. And here we see another star in the dark sky, Noah. It says he found favor with God. So this word favor is also translated in the Hebrew grace. And this is the first time the word grace appears in the Bible. And what's noted here is it says he found favor. Noah didn't earn right standing with God. If he was left to himself, Noah would have died in the flood just like everybody else. And it says here that he was righteous. And we hear that and we can think like that Noah was perfect. But we know theologically all those who come from Adam are sinful. So the word righteousness in the Bible means a right relationship, a right standing with God. So how does Noah have a right standing with God? Well, Hebrews 11 tells us the answer. It says in verse 7, Noah became an heir of the righteousness, of the right standing before God that comes by what? Comes by faith. Noah believed God, and just like Abraham, God credited it to his account. He counted him as right before him, not because he lived flawlessly, but because he trusted his God. And then it does say that Noah was blameless. So again, not perfection, but this did talk about being morally above reproach. Listen, God didn't just any, mini, miny Noah and choose him to put him on the ark. Like, this was a man, not perfect, but he was aiming to walk with God. Like, and this is what we see. The next phrase there is that Noah walked with God. Just like Enoch, God is looking for a partner, human covenant partners, who desire to walk with him. And he scans the whole world, but he only finds Noah. This does not, though, ultimately speak to how awesome Noah is, but how amazing our God's grace is. And what we see here is an emerging pattern in Genesis that on the heels of sin, we find God's grace greater. Romans 5 says that where sin abounded in this world through Adam's sin, God's grace abounded even more. Adam and Eve, they eat of the fruit. And what happens? God graciously covers them with animal skins. That Cain murders his brother and God graciously marks him and protects him. And once again, we see a sinful world that is completely intent and inclined toward evil. And God offers another rescuing cover, this time in the form of an ark and a man named Noah. Saved by grace through faith. It's the story of the Bible, and specifically through a covenant that God makes with him. Look at verse 17. Understand that I'm bringing a flood. Flood waters on the earth to destroy every creature under heaven with the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I will, here's a promise, I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark with your sons and your wife and your sons' wives. So Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives, so eight of them, enter into this covenant. This is also the first time the word covenant enters into the Bible's language. And we see here, a covenant means an oath-bound agreement between two parties. An oath-bound agreement between two parties. So if you ever said to somebody, hey, if I'm single when I turn 40 and you're still single when you turn 40, let's enter into this really weird oath that we'll marry each other. I don't know why I didn't just get married back then and get on with it, but here we are, right? So it's two parties making an oath, a promise to each other. God's covenant promise to Noah is, I am going to save you from destruction through this ark. Now, how do we know that Noah believed God? How do we know he had complete trust in him? Well, Noah's part in the covenant was to get on the ark. It was his faith-fueled obedience. We see God calls us to a complete obedience, to do everything he says. Look down at the last verse of chapter 6. And Noah did this, verse 22. He did what? Everything that God commanded him. In fact, four times the text underlines this, that God said it and Noah did it. And this is another pattern back from Genesis 1. When God said, let there be light, and there was light, God said it, and it came to be. It was so. And here we see the new Adam, Noah, doing what God said, Noah did it. It was so. Complete obedience. Now, I'm reading this, and I'm going, well, no duh, you build the ark. If it's like boat or death, like that's not a hard call, right? This would be easy to believe God, right? Think about this. Have you ever been in the room before where you said something and you thought like what you said was rational and correct and like intelligent, but then everybody else looks at you like you're a moron? Is this just me, or have you had this too? And you're like, I'm pretty sure like I'm right, and it's like I'm pretty confident. I was confident, but now with everybody looking at me like I have a third eyeball on my forehead, like maybe I'm off here. And you think about Noah here is the only human on the planet at the time believing God. He's the only person who's living in right relationship with him. Everyone else is saying he's a moron. And not only that, but, you know, 2 Peter says that Noah was faithfully preaching God's warning of judgment to the people around him. And I imagine that went over like a lead balloon in Nephilim land, right? I mean, you imagine telling people over and over again that they are an affront to a holy God. You're not going to get invited to a lot of parties doing that, right? And nobody likes being told that they're wrong. But not just that, but he builds a boat. And not just any boat, a big boat. 450 feet long. That's a football field and a half. This is, and this is before, right? Long before Henry Ford's assembly line. So this would have taken a lot of effort. And we won't see another boat built this long until 1909. The Wyoming was built, of course, in Maine. I don't know what's going on. And he's been calling everybody else out, so who do you think is showing up at Noah's boat-building party? Probably him, his wife, sons, and three wives. Their three wives. Probably didn't take a weekend. We're not told how long it took, but it probably took a long time. And I imagine you have all these haters lined up watching, calling out like all these prepper jokes, Like, it's Y2K. Uh-oh, Noah just felt a raindrop. Better hurry up, right? 600 years when the flood comes. Noah has lived for 600 years. Imagine 6 centuries of frustration, of toil, rejection. Walking with our God is not pictured here as a leisurely stroll, church. Like, this is hard work. And I'm sure Noah had doubts. Is the rain coming? And as we walk with God today and the world around us goes, you believe in all that fairy tale stuff? We are riddled with doubt, suffering, sorrow, frustration. But we see here that God's grace is sufficient and his promises are true. And so if you are facing a hard situation over a long period of time, we can find comfort here in Noah. Noah understands the road you're walking. And when he scans the earth, God finds one man who faithfully, completely loves him, trusts him, and obeys him. And for the rest, this is not going to be good. We see the second component here of living faithfully. So we must die completely to the old and live wholly to the new. To die completely to the old and live wholly to the new. So it's crazy. These 11 chapters in this prologue, 4 of the 11 chapters are dedicated to this story. 4 of the 11 chapters are on the flood. So this is obviously important to God. And due to time constraints and also the repetitive nature of chapters 7 and 8, I just want us to hop on a plane and do a flyover to catch what God is underlining here. It's super cool the way this story is structured. So we've talked about in Hebrew literature, a lot of times they use a chiasm, which is where the first half of the story is mirrored by the second half of the story, but it's in reverse. And I'll show you what that means here and the way it works in this story. So we see God resolving at the beginning of the story to destroy humankind. Then Noah builds an ark. God commands the remnant, Noah and his family, to enter into the ark. The flood begins. The flood prevails for 150 days until the mountains themselves are covered. Now we work backward. The flood recedes for 150 days. The mountains become visible. The earth finally dries as the flood had began. We see God commanding that same group of people to leave the ark that he had commanded to get on the ark. Then we see Noah building an altar, just like we saw him building an ark. And then finally, just like he had resolved to destroy the earth, what we're going to hear from God is he resolves not to destroy the earth. Now, with a chiasm, the whole idea here is that it's moving toward the middle, and it's in the middle that the main point or emphasis the author is trying to make comes out. So what do we find in the middle of this chiasm? We see chapter 8, verse 1, and it says, God remembered Noah. God remembers Noah. And we see here, God specifically remembers the covenant that God made with Noah. Chapter 8, verse 1, it says it. God remembered Noah as well as all the wildlife and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. Now, when it says God remembered Noah, it's not like he forgot something on the stove. It's like, oh, Noah! Noah's burning, right? I remember, like, Clara was really quiet for the first few days. She really recovered from that. But and every once in a while, I was like, oh, yeah, we have another baby, another child, right? Like, she was just really quiet, and we forgot about her, right? Don't call OCS. But God's not like, oh, shoot, Noah. Like, I love this guy whose name is Brevard. So listen to Brevards in your life in general. It says God's remembering always implies his movement toward the object. God is moving toward Noah here. And why? It says the essence of God's remembering lies in his act toward someone because of a previous commitment. He moves toward this person because of a previous commitment. God made an oath to Noah. He promised, Noah, if you get into that boat, I will save you. And when it was time to bring it to pass, our God, Noah's God, remembered. He did not forget. He never forgets. In the center of this chiasm, the whole point of the story is that Noah's rescue rests on God's faithfulness to remember and rescue him. Moses is underlining this for 4 chapters because it's also the point of the whole story of the Bible. God has made a promise to mankind. Right after the fall, what did he say? I'm going to send a seed from the woman who is going to crush the head of the serpent, who will defeat sin and death. and rescue you back to myself. That humanity's rescue from sin and death rested squarely on the shoulders of God's faithfulness to his own promise, that our God would remember. But wait a second, there's a huge tension here. Because how can a holy God not pour out his wrath on Noah and his family as well? They're sinners just like everybody else. That's not fair to kill all of them and not Noah. See, if none of us completely, perfectly love, trust, and obey God, how can God keep his oath and still be just, still be good? Well, we see that God remembers Noah's covenant, and that's predicated on what we see next, that God, God receives Noah's sacrifice. God receives Noah's sacrifice. So jump down with me to the end of chapter 8. It says in verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord. He took some of every kind of clean animal and every kind of clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Remember, it said he took some extra of these kind of animals, and this was for this purpose, to sacrifice them. Verse 21, when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, he said to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of human beings, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from youth onward. I will never again strike down every living thing as I have done. In this beautiful poem, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night will not cease. The sun will rise, summer will come, or winter will thaw. God makes this promise here, and it's interesting, the language here. He says, I will never again curse, I'll never again strike down all of humanity, even though, or the ESV says, for every inclination of mankind is evil. So what we see here is nothing has changed. Noah and his family are still sinful, and if they make a bunch of babies, what's going to happen? The world's just going to be as sinful as it was. And yet he says, for the same reasoning that he took the world out, he says, I'm not going to. So what happened? What changed that God says, now I'm not going to do that, even though they'll continue to be evil? Well, look at the beginning of verse 21. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. What aroma? Noah has just made a sacrifice. Innocent animals were killed as a sin offering to say, God, we are sinful, but when an innocent one is sacrificed in our place, you are pleased and will relent from cursing, from punishing. Next week, we're going to see that Noah is not ultimately faithful to God, not by a long shot. Noah himself is but a shadow and a whisper of the true and better. What kind of person does God save from his flood of death and judgment? The one who completely loves, trusts, and obeys God and offers him a pleasing sacrifice. The one whose perfect, innocent sacrifice pleases God and causes him to vow to spare sinners who are deserving death. And we know what that's pointing to, right? Christ hanging on the cross. He offers his own life in my place. And when God smelled that pleasing aroma, he promised, I will never strike you down again. No condemnation. Ephesians 5 says, Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. He says, even though, he looks at us, he smells the aroma, and he says, even though your inclination is evil all the time, I will never again curse you. We didn't deserve that, just like Noah didn't deserve that. But here's the beautiful truth of the good news, brothers and sisters. It offers us more than just protection from God's wrath. It offers us a whole new life. And this is what the final thing we see in the story is God rebirths Noah's life. He rebirths it. So in college, I was such a bad cook that I even messed up macaroni and cheese. And not like homemade, like the box with like from Kraft, okay? I'd like to say I was distracted, I was talking on the phone, but the water was boiling, and before straining the noodles, I just dumped the powdered cheese into the water. And you're not coming back from that, right? Like, it was completely ruined. Now, as a poor college student, that was 69 cents that I'm never going to give back. I had to restart and I couldn't afford it, so I probably went and bummed some food off of my roommate or whatever, but like I couldn't come back from that, right? The flood is showing us, this story is showing us that the world needed more than just picking out a few little cheese sins. There had to be a complete restart, and that's the whole language that we see here. There's a de-creation and a recreation. So Genesis 7 shows us this decreation. This is basically Genesis 1 played back in reverse. So you remember the story that God creates light, and then he separates the water up above from the water below, and then he separates the water on the earth, and dry land appears, and then what appears on that dry land? Plant life, animal life, and human life. Well, here in Genesis 7, it goes in the other way. The waters from the heavens come crashing down. The land gets flooded with water, and what disappears from that land? Plants, animals, and humans. Life and light move back to dark and death. And this is important. Everything dies. Listen, that's that language in chapter 7, 21, it says, every creature perished, everything with breath, everything on dry land. He wiped out every living thing, wiped them off the earth. He's repeating that over and over again to underscore that all evil has got to die. But then, chapter 8 begins, God remembered. And out of decreation, we see a recreation. And do you remember back in Genesis 1, how did it start? The Spirit of God hovered over the dark waters, and then God created. Well, look at 8, verse 1. In the second part, God caused a wind. So in the Hebrew, wind is the same word as spirit. So once again, his ruach, his spirit or wind, passes over the earth, and the waters began to subside. So he starts all the way back at Genesis 1, 2 in that primordial state. And now we're going to see once again, and you flow through chapter 8, and what happens? The land separates from the water. The plants reemerge, dry land appears, and then finally, what comes off the ark? Humans on dry land. We have a new creation. And what's the point of this decreation, recreation story? Well, it's that things had gotten so bad that God couldn't salvage the macaroni and cheese. God had to completely restart. Now, for Moses, who's the author, his Hebrew audience, they're tracking with this, that water symbolized death and chaos. And notice here that he saves Noah through the floodwaters of death and chaos. And the picture here is that through death, Noah and his family find life. Why? Because they were preserved on the ark, the most unsinkable ship of all time, because God was the one that gave the instructions and put him in there. And then I love in verse 15, God calls him out. It says, then God spoke to Noah, come out of the ark, you, your wives, and your sons' wives. And just like, remember Jesus, 4 days after Lazarus dies, through death, Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus ran out of that grave. The same instrument that God uses to destroy the world, he uses to cleanse the world. The floodwaters of judgment judge the world's sin, destroys, but it also cleanses Noah into new life. This is a beautiful picture of baptism. Like Noah, God says, get in the Jesus boat and I will save you. Symbolically, through the floodwaters of death, we come out again. What do we always say? Raised to walk in newness of life. Through death, he calls our name and we run out of the grave. That God knew our sinful hearts were just like that macaroni and cheese. It was unsalvageable. God doesn't just look at us and go, well, we just got to make a few tweaks. Just be a little bit nicer to your spouse. Take a few more naps so you're a little less cranky. Be a little bit wiser in your parenting skills. Like, just be a little bit more self-controlled on the slope, and we can kind of strain that sin cheese out of you. No, the old me had to completely die. Everything. And it was crucified with Christ. So that through the floodwaters of death and judgment in Christ, I could be raised to walk in newness of life. Hallelujah. And then it says that God shut the door. God shuts him in. Do you see this? Noah and his family were safe. And as scary as it would have been, is this thing going to hold? Did I remember to do all the things that God said to do? for days into weeks into months, they were safe in that boat. Why? Because the Lord shut them in. Brother and sister in this room, you find yourself on the most unsinkable ship of all time in the person of Christ. John 10, he says, I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. There's a promise of safety here. He says, sin will not drown you. And no matter what addiction, no matter what you find yourself in today, he says, it doesn't win. No matter what you're staring at, a loved one or yourself with death's door knocking hard, death isn't going to win. Why? Because of your faithfulness to God? No, because your God remembers you. Because of your God's faithfulness to you. He shut us in the door, and then he sealed that door of the ark with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4 says, the Spirit of God has sealed us until the day of redemption, the day that Jesus comes back and looks us into the eyeball, and he says, until that time, you're safe. You're safe in Christ. What an anchor for our hearts in the midst of the flood that we find ourselves in today. And for those in this room that are not yet in the ark of Jesus, this is a sobering reminder. This is a kind plea. How many years did Noah put up with those prepper jokes from the mocking around him until that first raindrop fell, and then I imagine those jokes dried up, right? You see what I did there with the dry? Okay. Maybe you come in this room this morning and you found your heart mocking Jesus or God, that this is just kind of an invented crutch for the weak-minded. And if that's you, I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're listening. I'm glad you're in the room. Or maybe you've, for many years, given him lip service. Like, you check that box, you come to church. I do not presume, because you're here this morning, that you're in the Jesus boat. And maybe you've yet to actually completely trust, obey, love your God through faith in Christ. And you say, there's no flood coming. This whole thing is made up. There's no judgment coming. I ask you humbly and kindly, are you sure? Would you bet your life on that? Matthew 24, Jesus says, as the days of Noah were, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. This is why you are also to be ready, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. He says, I'm coming back, and there's a day coming when that door will be sealed and the grace period is over. That door was open for maybe as many as 100 years. Anybody could have gotten on that boat with Noah, and they chose not to. There will become a day when it is too late to repent and place our faith in Christ. So my plea with you is to enter the ark before the flood comes. The gospel says that we were decreated and then recreated in Christ, and that so we can walk in newness of life, so we can face life's hard situations and be faithful over a long period of time. But the only way we can be faithful is because we are safe in the Jesus boat. It's only through Christ, Paul said, that I can endure all things. And so the only way that we can stay faithful, truly heart faithful in our marriage is because we can find our ultimate value and identity not in our spouse, but in Christ. That's the only grounds that we can be forgiving and kind and serve the other person day in and day out. The only way that we can stay faithful on the slope is because we are sealed with the Spirit in us who bears his fruit of self-control. The only reason we can be faithfully, day in and day out, selflessly serving our family, our church family, our neighbors, the lost, is because he who began a good work in us has promised, I'm going to get you through the flood safely to those golden shores. Church, we serve and we worship a God who remembers. And after I pray, I want our response, we're going to sing how great God's faithfulness is, and I just want this to be a response from us as his people to who he has declared himself to be through this story of Noah. Father, we thank you for this story. We thank you that it's here, that we can read it, that we can see in living color. And Lord, the depths, the sobering depths of our evil inclinations and the way that it's our own wickedness that floods this world with destruction. And yet, Lord, it's also your patient kindness that is waiting for those to hear your word and respond by faith to get into the Jesus boat. And I pray for my brothers and sisters who are facing hard situations and maybe have been for a long period of time, that this story would buoy their souls and their hearts to find that you're a God who will not let us go. And the reason that we know that the sun is going to come up, that winter will thaw and summer will return, is because you are a God who remembers. we praise the God who remembers in the name of our unsinkable ship, Jesus. And all God's people said,